Our reading this morning is Acts chapter 17 and the first 15 verses. This can be found on page 1113 in the Church Bibles. Acts chapter 17, commencing at the first verse. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas, in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens, and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. This is the word of the Lord.
And I can find my machine. And so we turn to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. For we know, brothers, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, our theme for four Sunday mornings is, of course, a mystery, as always my themes are. Poor Johnny has nearly given me up. As you see, there's a blank on the sheet. So let me tell you what the theme is going to be. It's changed several times in the last month, so it's a good thing nothing was printed. Here it is. It is the normal but exciting work of the Spirit. The normal but exciting work of the Spirit. Now, I trust that you see the significance of this title. The normal work of the Holy Spirit is not thought of as particularly exciting. While many exciting and even bizarre things that are attributed today to the Holy Spirit are certainly not normal. And I want to resolve this problem that I think the living churches face, not least the living churches in London. And there are so many living Christian communities in London, and I thank God for that. Now let me start by saying that we cannot revere the work of the Spirit too much. The work of the Spirit is the work of God. The work of the Holy Spirit is God at work. Griffith Thomas, who was one of my gurus at college, his books helped me enormously, has entitled the Holy Spirit the executive of the Godhead. And I think that's a very good title. So that all you know in your life of the Father's care is because of the Holy Spirit. And all you know of a Savior's love is because of the Holy Spirit. The Father is in heaven and Jesus is at his right hand. The only way you know that you have a Heavenly Father, or could pray to him this morning, as we have done, and the only way you can know about the gospel and be redeemed by the blood of Christ, is because of the work of the Spirit. Every part of our experience of God, from the beginning to the end, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Our gratitude and praise, the very fact that we can praise, the fact that we write hymns and sing them, the fact that the church is bursting into song these days is the work of the Holy Spirit. Though I won't put down to the Holy Spirit necessarily all the words that are written, of course. That may be just our bad doggerel, or our bad rhyming, or whatever it may be. I'm not speaking of Richard, of course, he's impeccable. Our meeting together. Why do we meet together? Many people would think it was a very dull thing to do every Lord's Day to meet together like this. That's because of the Holy Spirit who draws us together. It doesn't mean it's always a delight, but it means it's something that the Holy Spirit puts upon our hearts as something we want to do because we want to meet one another in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Why do you study the Bible? The very fact that the Bible is there on your desk is a result of the Holy Spirit. The very fact that it is open to your eyes and to your heart is a work of the Holy Spirit. Our Christian work is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Our efforts in business or whatever it may be, to live for Christ during the week on Monday. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Everything is due to Him, not it, to Him. He it is who does all these things, who convicts, who opens our eyes to the beauty of Christ, who draws us to God, who regenerates us and quickens us. How can we not honor Him? I found myself in my heart honoring the Holy Spirit last night. I was at Letchworth. Oh, a delightful little town, but alas, the churches there in that area are pretty barren. And when the churches are barren, what you find is that the Christians meet together on their own accord to be fed from the Word of God. And there is a monthly meeting in Letchworth, which moves to various halls, which is led actually by a Christian surgeon, and they invite speakers to come and feed them from the Word of God. I had that privilege last evening. The particular building we were in was fairly full. I suppose the age, well, there were various age groups there, but it didn't look as though there were young people there. And I was going to mention that to the leader when suddenly a whole gang of young people arrived with that wonderfully self-conscious giggling sometimes that teenagers have. And seeing the rest of us, of course, in the main building, felt we were all far too old for them. And luckily for them, there was a gallery to climb into, which teenagers love. So up they all went, making a tremendous noise, self-consciously, laughing and talking, 30 or 40 of them, into this gallery. I really wondered what they would get from the material I'd been asked to take. It was a large chunk of Colossians. And I must say I trembled, because I hadn't thought that youngsters like that would be there. Furthermore, I knew that if they didn't have Bibles, they wouldn't be able to follow. And I wasn't sure if up in the gallery any Bibles were provided. So at the beginning I asked if everybody had a Bible, because they wouldn't make out much sense of what I said without it. And up in the gallery it was a complete delight to see hands raised up like that, and every one of them had a Bible of his own. Well, I thought there's some reason for this. I looked along the edge of the gallery, and I saw their youth worker, and was happy to recognize an old CTC student. That's not a commercial for CTC, but it is a reason for thankfulness, isn't it? Well, you see, that's the Spirit's work, isn't it? That's the Spirit's work. It's the Spirit that brought this boy to be trained. It's the Spirit that has made him a youth worker. It is the Spirit that has captured the hearts of many of those young people on a Saturday night. And the young man said to me afterwards, it is a bad night for the young people, Saturdays, when they want to be out and about, but there they were, crammed into a gallery to listen to a long exposition of the letter to the Colossians. That's the Spirit's work, and we should honour it. But my second preliminary comment is, though we honour the Spirit's work in every side of Christian activity, we can get the work of the Spirit out of proportion. This is why we need to read our Bibles and saturate ourselves in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and that's going to be where I'm going to quarry for these four Sunday mornings, there are five mentions of the Holy Spirit only. Whereas in the first two chapters of 1 Thessalonians alone, God the Father is mentioned 21 times. I didn't bother to count up the times Christ is mentioned in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but all of you will know who know Paul's letters that you lose count very quickly of the number of times Jesus is on his lips and spoken of with of his glory and grace. So you see, if I take the balance and proportions of the New Testament, the work of the Holy Spirit, though it is an absolutely vital comprehensive work, is generally a hidden work. And I need to get this into balance. Indeed, as I was expounding Colossians last night, I was reminded of it because Paul writes the letter to the Colossians, four whole chapters, full of theology, and the Holy Spirit is mentioned only once. I really wonder if that's the proportion in the churches in London today. I don't think it is. I wonder why not. Well, now what I've done is simply to go to these two letters, not to expound 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we've had that done before, but because I thought I would just land on a New Testament book or some New Testament material and see what Paul says almost incidentally. I haven't chosen these verses, they've chosen me. These verses, in a sense, have chosen themselves. I've opened the two letters, I've asked what is the work of the Holy Spirit that Paul mentions here in the normal course of his teaching. So what we're going to see on these four Sunday mornings is something that he would take absolutely for granted. He doesn't highlight it. These are not specialist things. They're just mentioned in the course of his writing. This is what the Holy Spirit did in Thessaloniki, as I'm going to call it, as it's called today. Well, let's read then verses 4 to... No, I think I've read those. Let's read verses 2 to 10, if you wouldn't mind. I'll read those because it's rather good, I think, to put these verses 4 to 6 in their immediate context. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the famous faith, hope, and love, the signs of regeneration. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep assurance. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now you'll notice that they were a model church plant. We talk a lot about church plants today. Here's a model church plant, my friends, and that is marked by two things. Do you notice in verse 5, the gospel came to you with power. Wonderful results. And then in verse 8, will you look at verse 8? The Lord's message rang out from you. I love those two. It makes a kind of balance, doesn't it? The gospel came to them, and then the gospel rang out from them with wonderful results. If water comes into a lake and doesn't flow out, you have stagnation. I believe the Dead Sea is like that, isn't it, on which some of you have floated, even if you couldn't swim, because it comes in but doesn't go out. Now, some churches are like that, and I pray that St. Helens may not be like that this winter. Don't let's depend upon the past. Don't let's worry too much about the far distant future. Let's worry about this autumn and winter ahead of us. May the gospel come to many people with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with much conviction. But also may the gospel ring out from here. And that's particularly a wonderful thought, as we're placed fairly strategically, aren't we, here, near a great many students, near a great many business people. It ought to be possible, ought it not, that if the gospel comes to these people in power, it will ring out to all the places where they go. The surgeon who organized these meetings last night was once a medical student here at St. Helens. His son is now a medical student in London. It's lovely when people come and then go out with the same message that they themselves found or were renewed in. Now this is normal to Paul, but I think you'll agree with me that it is exciting. The Spirit, therefore, is seen here in two ways which are well worth looking at, even though they're familiar to you and familiar to me. The Spirit was powerfully active then, first, in the preaching of the missionaries, that is, look at the top of the column, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And the Spirit was powerfully active, verse 6, in the response of the listeners. There's two very simple points that I want to take this morning. I want to underline them, I want to put them in your heart and mind, and I want to make them a theme for your own prayer life as you look ahead to this autumn and our responsibilities here at St. Helens. The preaching of the missionaries, that was the Spirit's work, and the response of the listeners, that was the Spirit's work. That is His normal work, but as I shall go on saying again and again, it's really very exciting when it happens. Now obviously this need not be the case, and we can't be inheritors of the 20th century, coming to the end of one of the driest periods in the main denominations of our country since the early 18th century, the late 17th century, when we have known in the 20th century, surely, a great deal of preaching which is not with power and the Holy Spirit and conviction, and a great deal of dead listening. First, there's lots of preaching in the 20th century in the main denominations that has certainly not come with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Look back to your own experience. Look back to the churches you have attended. It always takes me back to my childhood. I'm always thankful that our God-fearing family went to church every Sunday, but the preaching at St. John's Subcastro, though sincere and learned, was not with power, conviction, and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, what was the listening like at St. John's Subcastro in the 1930s? I can tell you it was very dozy. You could hardly see any life in the pulpit, and you could see no life in the pews, whatever. Later in my teens, after I was converted, I went down to the bottom of the town where there was a low church supposed to be evangelical. Oh, what a disappointment. All we heard about on Sunday morning was the beauty of the daffodils. Well, I dare say that was said with conviction, but it certainly wasn't said with the power of the Holy Spirit. Because we don't need the power of the Holy Spirit to show us how beautiful the daffodils are in spring. To be more serious, everybody agrees, don't they? It is a matter of wide interest outside the churches that preaching has fallen on hard times. I had a lovely quotation which I was going to read to you, but I won't because time is not on our side, from Michael Griffiths as a boy at Christ Hospital, how he was converted in the Christian Union. And he says in this book that the preaching they heard in chapel at Christ Hospital in those days was the usual public school platitudes. Well, I guess there are many who look back to things like that. So, I think we have to say, as we look at our country, which has claimed to be a Christian country, though that's ebbing away from us very fast, we have to say that the preaching that most people have heard, either in school assembly or in a chapel at school or in a church or wherever, most of the preaching they've heard has not been like this. So they've not heard the normal work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, lots of listening has not been like this. That is listening when the Spirit is at work. Look again at verse 6. You became imitators of us and the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. Now, listening to sermons is regarded by the ordinary British person in the 20th century as the biggest of all bores possible. Can you drag people to church today? Certainly not. And what is the thing that is going to put them off? The fact that somebody is going to get up into a pulpit and preach. Sometimes when one of our young ministers at one of our conferences or somebody I come across in the course of the Proclamation Trust work tells me that he would love to be a service chaplain and take the gospel to the Navy and Army or whatever it may be, I have to warn them that if they do that, the colonel will certainly come up to them on the very first Sunday and say, "Padre, we never have more than 10 minutes here." That's standard, isn't it, in the services? I'm glad to say we've got some very fine young men in the services as chaplains, and they have to take other opportunities, of course, on Sunday morning to teach the Word of God, because the colonel won't allow them more than 10 minutes on Sunday morning. And as Jim Packer says, sermonettes produce Christianettes. When I first got up into the pulpit of St. Nicholas Sevenoaks, I couldn't have been more green, of course, as a young preacher. I'd hardly done any preaching before I first got into that pulpit. There was old Sir John Laurie, who used to sit in the pew just under the pulpit. He was said to be the illegitimate son of Edward the Seventh. There were a great many of them going around at that time. And certainly he looked just like Edward the Seventh, with the beard cut down to a V. He was a great old boy, really, but he didn't like sermons. And he had one, I don't know what they're called now, but one of these enormous great old watches that elderly gentlemen in the 1950s used to keep in their waistcoat pockets. Now nobody has waistcoats, nobody's got watches like that. But this was an extra big one. I think you'd call it a turnip watch. And down it went on his pew, which was directly under the pulpit, so that the curate could see that he was being timed. Well, I'm glad to say that he in the end invited me out to dinner. That was a tremendous privilege for a curate, I can tell you, to be invited out on your own to dinner with Sir John Laurie. Something had penetrated. Yes, because when God is at work, how different. And he was at work here in Thessaloniki. Now, don't neglect verse 4. This is the reason that God was at work. He had a purpose, a predestinating purpose. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. We know, you see, when God is choosing and calling people, because these things happen. They won't happen apart from God's predestinating purposes. God had purpose to call out for himself a church in Thessaloniki. What a splendid description of what must have been quite a rag and bobtail collection of people, must it not, in those very early days? Probably a tiny little assembly of Christians. But what a lovely description of that church when it was planted in Thessaloniki in verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful description? A church in Thessaloniki, in the Father and in Jesus Christ. Yes, they may have been a rag and bobtail crowd as you saw them and as the Thessalonians saw them, but they were in the Father and in the Son. I ought to tell you that there's a church, many an evangelical church in Thessaloniki today. There are still God's people who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that because I preached at one of them, an ex-Plymouth Brethren assembly mixed with an independent chapel, mixed with half a dozen other things, meets regularly in the middle of that great city of Thessaloniki today. Their pastor is Dr. Demosthenes Katsakis, and some of you will have met Demosthenes when he's here on a Sunday evening visiting London to see his married daughter. He's a wonderful Christian surgeon and doctor, runs St. Luke's Hospital in Thessaloniki, which is a wonderful opening for evangelism, and he is the leading elder and pastor of that church there in Thessaloniki today. So God's purposes have gone on. Now, when God purposes to do a church plant, and I suppose we may purpose without God behind us, but when God is in it, he always does it in these two ways. So let's look then at these two things in a bit more care and detail. First of all, he does it through the Spirit's work in the preaching of the gospel. That is, when the Spirit is at work to plant a church, the preaching of the gospel at that time is very special. How is it described? Verse 5, as I've said before, but look at the three words again. It's described with power, the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. And just before that, he says, "It came to you not simply with words." Now that is not a denigration of words. There is no gospeling without words. There is no proclamation of the gospel without words. You will find today sophisticated societies, Christian societies, and church societies, who claim to send people abroad into other lands, and if you ask them, what do they preach, how do they tell the gospel, they say, no, these people are there for their presence's sake. the witness of their lives. Now that sounds very noble, but I want to challenge this idea that societies should send people out to other countries as, in effect, quasi-Christian missionaries, and yet say that they don't speak or tell anything. It's simply the witness of life and example. Well, there was certainly plenty of that here. Look at the end of verse 5. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Isn't that a delightful sentence and very telling? You know how we lived. Again, look at chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10. A wonderful description of the apostles' work. Verse 8 of chapter 2, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well, because you had become dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. So do you see, it wasn't lip only with the apostle, it was life as well. But it wasn't life without lip. It wasn't example without exposition of the truth. People want to know, why do you live like this? Why do you labor? Why are you burdened like this every day? What do you do it for? And an explanation was given. So the message had to be told. And the language here is perfectly plain, isn't it? In chapter 2, verse 2. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God we dared to tell you his gospel, in spite of strong opposition. Verse 4, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So Paul would not think it Christian evangelism or missionary work if there was not speaking and telling, supported, of course, by living. I'm not sure that you can separate the three words in verse 5, power of the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. Certainly the gospel has always been a power when God is there, the power of God to salvation. Certainly if the Holy Spirit is behind the preaching, it will lead to a genuine regeneration, seen, as I said in verse 3, by faith, love, and hope. Certainly if the Holy Spirit is behind the preaching, it will not be marked by paralyzing doubts and many apologies. And many ifs and buts, which has been so much a mark of liberal preaching in the last century. No, there will be a certainty, not a brash, worldly certainty, but a conviction given by the Holy Spirit that the words we are using refer to a reality in heaven. And when we talk about God the Father, it's not simply words. There is a Father in heaven. When we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a Savior. No, these words came with great conviction. The preachers knew that what they were talking about was true. And if we lose this concept of truth, then we will lose preaching, and we shall lose missionary work, and we shall lose the gospel. So let's pray for that. It's a very simple point, isn't it? But there's going to be a lot of speaking, thank God, this autumn. There's going to be speaking in Read, Mark, Learn, in DC, in the Sunday School, in special outreaches for the business people, Tuesdays. And then we think of our friends, Tom Oates in Greenwich. It's lovely to have Susie with us this morning and at yesterday's very happy and wonderful wedding. And then we think of Steve Bickley and many of our friends who will be speaking the gospel this autumn. Let's pray that then they get up to speak. They may be conscious, despite their own frailty, that God has called them to do it because he has a people there that he's going to bring out of darkness into glorious light. And therefore, because they have that conviction, they will speak with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with great assurance. How will we know that that prayer has been answered? Well, there's only one satisfying answer, and that is the one, of course, in verse 6, that in spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. So, because of the Holy Spirit, the preaching was special, but because of the Holy Spirit, the listening and the response was special. Now, you know, we preachers can tell about response. You don't have to have a very great deal of experience to know when people were listening. It was a joy to me last night to know that, although I suppose it was about 100 yards away, the young people in that hall were listening. And my jokes are pretty feeble, so it can't have been that. There must have been some element of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God to stir their hearts. You become accustomed to knowing when people are listless and coughing and fidgeting. Sometimes on a Tuesday, I remember there was a radiator over there, there used to be, where one man regularly slept every Tuesday. And I used to tell the Lord as I was halfway through my sermon, "Lord, we're going to wake this man up if it is the very last thing we do this Tuesday. And I've only got 11 minutes left." Yes, you can tell when you're preaching if there is a response, if people are listening, if people are welcoming the message or not. There was just one man last night, and only one, out of a fairly big crowd, who shifted and looked uncomfortable. I don't know what the situation was, but it's impossible not to notice that and to wonder why it is. Now, of course, what is so telling here, isn't it, is the fact that they welcomed this message in spite of severe suffering. We've been praying about that just now. We really do live in a very comfy situation in this country, don't we? We may not be a very Christian country anymore, but it's not very hard to witness for Christ. It may get harder. It may be that for those young people in that gallery, it's going to be a great deal more difficult to be a Christian at school and college and in work in 20 years' time than it is today. I suspect that it is so. But it is a remarkable fact in the New Testament, isn't it, that joy so often goes with affliction. It seems that when we're in the furnace, then the Holy Spirit releases that joy. Well, many people are in really tough situations today in business. Many students are facing many problems in their lives. There are many people we reach who are going through really hard days. Let's pray that the gospel will be welcomed by them despite their suffering. And they'll welcome it not with gritted teeth and barely concealed resentment, but with joy. I think you'll agree with me, and I don't mean offensive in any way by this. I think you'll agree with me that if you're in the middle of severe suffering and you welcome the message with joy, it can't be what the press like to call the happy clappy variety. You know, that's what the press, the media in London, if you're new to London, that's what they call all the live churches, the happy clappy churches. That's a very stupid and snide remark, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with clapping, there's nothing wrong with happiness. But let's pray that the media might even begin to see that there is a joy in hardship often with young people today as they become Christians, and that this is something real that is changing people's lives. Well, dear St. Helen's people, my time is gone. What simple things to pray for. This is the normal work of the Holy Spirit, mentioned almost incidentally, isn't it? That the gospel may come to us with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction, and that the message may be received with joy, despite opposition and difficulty. The preacher, filled with the Holy Spirit, the listener, having their hearts opened by the Holy Spirit. That should be normal. But I think you'll agree with me that when it happens, it's very exciting. Well, let's pray that it will happen. Lord, we have so much to thank you for as a church today. Even the events of the weekend are things to thank you for. But we thank you above all for the fact that for so many of us, for most of us here in church this morning, the gospel came to us with power and great conviction. And we thank you for those who brought it to us. And we thank you that behind that preaching there was the electing purposes of God. We thank you too that we have been in churches where the gospel rings out to Macedonia and Achaia, and we pray that the gospel may ring out from many parts of St. Helens, ring out even from the children in their schools, ring out from the students in their colleges, ring out from the businessmen in their business trips. May the gospel be welcomed with joy and ring out from here because your Holy Spirit has been at work. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.